TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome again to TV Bible Study. We're in the period that we're calling Bible history. There'll be 72 lessons, and we're on lesson 64, and we're in the life of Christ. On your screen, you'll see an outline of the life of Christ, and we have traced his life through several periods. We're in the period of Passion, which is the last week in the life of Christ. Let's think for just a moment about the key thought on each day so far. Sunday, primarily, was the day of entry, where he entered the city in triumph, and all the people cried that he was the Son of David and begged for him to save them. Monday is the day of cleansing, where he cleanses the temple again of all of its filthiness, of all of the pollution of commercialism that has found its way into the house of God. Tuesday is the day of questions, as all of his enemies, as all of his opponents come and ask questions that they believe will put him in a dilemma and cause him to be seen by the people as a fool. He answers successfully every question and then asks them one that they're never able to answer. Wednesday is a day of solitude, probably spent alone with his friends and in prayer to God. Thursday, that we studied in the last lesson, was a day spent alone with the 12 as he got them ready for his crucifixion that will occur the next day. That night, in Gethsemane's garden, he begged, if possible, to be delivered from the dregs of Calvary. But the Father told him to drain the cup. Today, Friday, the blackest day in history and the brightest day in the purpose of God, we'll see the trial and the death of Christ, the world's greatest tragedy if we view it physically, the world's greatest moment if we view it spiritually. There are several things, eight as a matter of fact, that occur this day. Let's look at those in an overview outline here on the screen. And then we'll take these things bit by bit and one by one and see them as they fulfill themselves in glory for the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation for you and for me. He is first of all arrested right after he has spent the night in prayer in the garden. We'll study that in Matthew 26. He's tried first of all before Annas, who is a former high priest and father-in-law to Caiaphas, the man that's high priest that year. We'll study that in John 18. Then there's the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where he will be condemned and mocked. We'll see that in Matthew 26. He's carried before Pilate for the first time, and Pilate will say, I find no fault in him. I find no reason for a charge against him. And we'll look at that in John 18. Pilate sends him before Herod, hoping to get rid of this sticky case, but Jesus remains silent and will not answer any of Herod's questions. We'll see that in Luke 23. He's carried before Pilate a second time, where Pilate reluctantly sentences him to die. We'll see that in John 18 and also briefly in Luke 23. And then he goes to Calvary and the cross and death, where he'll be mocked, he'll be scourged, he'll speak, he'll die, no bones will be broken, his side will be pierced, and man's salvation will be purchased. We'll study that primarily in Matthew 27. But we'll also look at the parallels in Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. And then he will be buried in Matthew 27. All of this on that day called Friday, the blackest day and perhaps the longest day in all of Jesus' life. Let's look at the first point there, the arrest. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, and let's start reading with verse 47. While he was yet speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And here comes a large crowd to arrest one man that only has 11 supporters, and among them only two swords. Verse 48, now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one that I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. In the original language, it reads, literally, he kept on kissing him. This was not a peck on the cheek by just an acquaintance. This was the familiar embrace and the familiar kiss of a close friend. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in verse 50, "Friend, do what you came for." What a beautiful thing for Jesus to do. Still calls him friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, arrested him. Verse 51. With that, one of Jesus' companions, you find out in the book of John it was Peter, reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," verse 52, Jesus said, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." In the book of John, chapter 18 and verse 11, we find out not only that this was Peter, but Jesus asked him, "The cup that the Father has given me to drink, should I not drink it?" Jesus is willing now to do what he prayed might be delivered from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 53 of Matthew 26. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion is 6,000 men. And so he's saying that he could call, if necessary, 72,000 angels to come at his disposal. So this band of people that were arresting him do not really arrest Jesus. He voluntarily surrenders. As a matter of fact, in the book of John, chapter 18, when they came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus said, "I am the one that you seek," the text says they fell backwards. They fell down before the majesty of his character and before the beauty of his surrender. So why was he arrested? Verse 54 of Matthew 26 will explain why. "But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" And so Jesus is giving himself over into the hand of the Jews in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verse 55 and 56 as Jesus discusses the fact that his arrest is really illegal. "At that time Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me.'" So he proves them to be cowards and really hypocrites, because they didn't arrest him before the multitude, because they feared the multitude. They found him at night when he was all alone and arrested him as if he was a common criminal. Verse 56 explains again why he allowed this to happen. "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples deserted him and fled." It is as we knew it would be. In the final analysis, Jesus stands alone and is carried, one individual with no one to support him, away from the garden of prayer to the place of trial. He didn't have to go except to fulfill Scripture. He didn't have to go except to fulfill the work and the plan of God. He didn't have to go except that he loved us. 72,000 angels were available. In a moment, they would have caused all of this to cease to exist. One angel, we found out in studying Hezekiah and Sennacherib, one angel can stiffen in death 185,000 cracked Assyrian troops. They could have made this garden scorched by the hot heat of their anger, and they could have delivered Jesus from this arrest. The second thing that occurs in this period is the trial before Annas. We're going to have to do a lot of turning in our Bible in the study of the trial of Jesus. Turn over to the book of John, chapter 18, and let's see what occurs before Annas. He's not really a man of any great power, but because he was a high priest for so long, and because he's an aged man, they probably carry Jesus there to get Annas' advice on the best way to carry out a trial that will end in his death. Let's start reading in verse 12 of John, chapter 18. "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year." Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews it would be good if one man died for the people. That's back in John chapter 11. Isn't it interesting there in the latter portion of verse 13 that it says that Caiaphas was the high priest that year? The high priesthood was supposed to be an office that one held until the day died. But it, like every other office in wicked and corrupt Judea, has now become a political one, bought and sold, buying to the highest bidder. Caiaphas right now has the pleasure of the people and the pleasure of the procurator of Judea. So he's high priest instead of Annas, who was his father-in-law. He had no literal right, or Annas did, one of the other, to the high priesthood, because the high priesthood was to be passed from father to son. That's all we know that occurred before Annas' court. Annas probably evidently determined, that the best thing to be done was for Jesus to be carried to the Sanhedrin, over which his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest, would sit. So the third thing that occurs during this reign, is the trial before Caiaphas. Turn back to Matthew 26. And this trial begins in verse 57 and goes all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 75. And here we have not only the trial, but we have the denial of Peter. Notice in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Now the elders is the Sanhedrin. Verse 58 says, but Peter followed him at a distance. The man that said, when everybody else forsakes you, I'll be there, followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. One of the parallels, I believe it's the book of John, says that he warmed himself by the fire that the guards were warming by. Rather than standing with Jesus, he warmed at the devil's fire. Verse 59, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. They couldn't even get anybody to tell a believable lie against Jesus. So pure was his life that there was nobody that could even get a trumped-up charge that would stand examination of this kangaroo court. The latter part of 60 and 61 says, finally two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Notice verse 63, though, but Jesus remained silent. Now the high priest is going to force him to speak, because the law said if the high priest placed the man under oath, and the man refused to answer, that he would bear the guilt of his sin. And so Jesus will now sin after verse 64 or 63 if he doesn't answer. The high priest said to him, verse 63, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. But I say to you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, you'll see me come in judgment. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? So what do they say? Verse 66, what do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with his fist. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? He is now condemned by the court of the Jews. If they'd had the power, they would have immediately carried him out and stoned him to death. But they don't have the power, so they must carry him before Pilate. But before they do, in verses 69 through the end of this chapter, verse 75, Peter denies Jesus three times. The man that said, I'll stand by you to death, denies the Lord three times. Verse 70, he said, I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 72, I don't know the man. Verse 74, he curses and says, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Luke 22:61 says that Peter turned and saw Jesus looking at him and went out and wept bitterly. Thank God for the grace of God. Peter will repent and become the great pillar in the church of the Lord. The next part of this trial is the first trial before Pilate in John chapter 18. Turn over there and let's see the significance of being tried now before the Roman governor of that area. Chapter 18, beginning with verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. This is now after 6 o'clock Friday morning. So they tried him at night illegally. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. They'll try an innocent man and tell lies against him and condemn him, but they won't go into Pilate's court. They have strange scruples. So Pilate came out and asked, verse 29, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Verse 30, they said, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Verse 31, Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. Then in verse 33, Pilate goes back inside the palace and asks Jesus a question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus asked in verse 34. "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I'm a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" Notice verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But my kingdom comes from another place." "Are you a king then?" Pilate asked. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." Sarcastically, Pilate asked in verse 38, "What is truth?" With this he went out to the Jews and said, "I find no basis of a charge against him." Pilate's an honest judge. And he says, "I find no reason to condemn him." He hears that Herod's in town, and he's never really been friends with Herod, and he knows that Herod wants to see Jesus. And so he sends him to Herod for trial, hoping that he'll be tried and found guilty and put in prison, and that will relieve him of this sticky case. Turn to Luke 23, verses 8 to 12, and you'll find that Jesus remains silent before all of Herod's questions. As a matter of fact, the reason for that is that Herod does not have the ability to crucify him. And so there's no way that Herod can get what Jesus wants done. Look at verse 9. "He plied him with many questions, but Jesus made no answer." So verse 10, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law who were standing there vehemently accused him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate." That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. So Pilate got one thing accomplished. He made friends with Herod. But Jesus still must be condemned by Pilate, for he must go to a cross. In John 18, verse 39 through 19, verse 16, you have the second trial before Pilate. Here, Pilate says, we're not going to read this. You can read it for yourself. Here, Pilate says two more times, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He tries to release Barabbas, a thief and a robber, a murderer and an insurrectionist. He tries to release Barabbas to them. But they say, "No, no, we'll take Barabbas, but we want Jesus to be crucified." And so reluctantly, in chapter 19, Pilate condemns Jesus to die. So he goes to Calvary. Really, we would need four or five lessons to adequately cover what's in the Scriptures on Calvary. Look there on the screen, and you'll see that Matthew 27, verses 27 to 56, Mark chapter 15, 16 to 41, Luke 23, verses 26 to 45, John 19, verses 17 to 37, describe these agonizing hours as Jesus hung upon the tree. I think that you would do well to read some encyclopedia, some biblical Bible encyclopedia, and find out what crucifixion was. It was death by suffocation and exposure. It was a cruel death, as one hung naked with no clothes at all. The loincloth that's on the paintings of Jesus' crucifixion were put there in medieval time because of the modesty of the people of that day. The Romans left Jesus didn't even leave him his modesty. They took from him every single vestige of dignity as he hung on that cross. I want us just to see, however, the seven sayings that Jesus uttered on the cross. And when we study the life of Christ, We'll look in detail at all of the indignities that they did to him there. But I want us to see his dignity. There's a quick way to look at that, and that's simply to turn to seven scriptures where Jesus speaks. Let's look at them just briefly before we look at them in detail. Jesus will say, "Father, forgive," in Luke 23. Jesus will say to Mary, looking at John, "Woman, behold your son." And then he'll say to John, "Behold your mother," in John 19. Jesus will say, "I thirst," in John 19. Jesus will promise a thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," in Luke 23. And Jesus will cry to God, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," in "Why have you forsaken me?" in Matthew 27. Jesus will cry with victory, "It's finished," in John 19. And finally say to his Father, "Into your hands I give my spirit." Let's look at the first one in Luke 23:34. Here the people are mocking Jesus, they're crucifying him, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's talking about the multitude that are there. The leaders knew exactly what they were doing. And as we turn through the rest of the New Testament, we find that very few of the leaders of Israel ever did accept Christ. Even after Pentecost and all the beautiful preaching of the gospel of Jesus, this prayer still goes unanswered for the chief priests and the Sanhedrin members. But the multitude of people that are there crucifying Jesus are just a mob being led by a few unscrupulous leaders. And so Jesus' prayer will be answered as thousands, and as we close the book of Acts, even hundreds of thousands of the Jews have accepted him. Thank God for Jesus' forgiving attitude, one that we need to imitate. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, Jesus, still loving the woman who had borne him in the womb and who had raised him as a boy, provides for her care, since he now not only becomes her Lord by this act of dying, but goes back to be with his Father until the end of time. And in verses 26 and 27 of John 19, let's read this together. "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother," looking at John, "Here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. All of those that would deify Mary need to read this text. Because he not only calls her woman in this text in the original language, telling her that they can no longer look upon each other as son and mother, but now as Lord and slave, or Lord and servant. But he even says that from now on she should be thought of as the mother of John, and John ought to be looked upon as her son. So Jesus dismisses her on this occasion as his mother and makes her the mother of John, but in the same time provides for her future care. In verse 28 we read, "Later, knowing that all was now fulfilled, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And they gave him a sponge full with vinegar, and he received the drink." This time it has no gall in it, as earlier it had, that was a painkiller. So here is the only act of mercy given Jesus by the soldiers. They give him a drink as the fever of death comes upon him. In Luke 23, in verse 43, as Jesus is dying, he is being crucified between two thieves. And both of them initially mock him and ridicule him. One of them repents and says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus answered him and said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." All he wanted to do was be mentioned. But Jesus says, "I will take you to paradise with me." In Matthew 27, in verse 46, it gets dark over all of the earth. And Jesus now hangs in darkness upon the tree. As not only his disciples, but even God, who is light, turns his back on him and lets him die in battle with the devil alone, like a sinner would die. And Jesus cries with a loud voice, "Eli! Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I know the answer. He had to forsake Jesus so that he wouldn't have to forsake you and me. God had to make a choice. Either his son had to die as a sinner died and bear our sins, or we had to die and bear our sins eternally. Thank God, God forsook Christ. In John 19, in verse 30, when all of the agony of the trial, all of the agony of the crucifixion, all the agony of being forsaken by God has reached its final and its grand climax, Jesus, with a shout of victory, when he received the drink that quenched his thirst, said, "It is finished." That's not a shout of defeat. That's a shout of victory. And then at the same time that he said that, in Luke 23 and verse 46, he looked heavenward and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he gave up his life. He died when he got ready to die. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take him down from the cross. They anoint his body quickly, wrap it quickly, and put it in a tomb. And then the Roman soldiers stand guard over the tomb. I don't know why they stood guard over the tomb. The Jews said, "This man said he would be raised in 3 days," and they didn't want anybody stealing the body. So later on, when that tomb is empty, no accusation could ever be made that his disciples, weak and very few, armed only with 2 swords, would be able to come and take the body out of the tomb. The fact that he's there, the fact that a spear has pierced his side and blood and water have come out, the fact that he'll be there for 3 days is proof positive of his death. There was a book written not long ago called The Passover Plot by a Jew, and he presented the theory that Jesus didn't really die, that he only swooned, and that later he woke up and came out of the tomb. Notice, he would have to defeat these soldiers to get that job done. Jesus was buried. That's the world's darkest moment. In our next lesson, we'll look at the bright moment that brings peace to our soul.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.